The title of today's message specifically, Navigating Life's Most Exhilarating or Devastating Relationship. Navigating Life's Most Exhilarating or Devastating Relationship. Last week, being Mother's Day, we fast-forwarded to Proverbs 31 and did a message on finding a wife for the war of life. And I trust that served people no matter what stage of life you're in, male or female. There are a number of things that I think are walkaways from that. But I think it set us up well for this week and the weeks to follow because these messages, as we look in Proverbs 5 and what follows, really equip us for getting to that place of finding a wife or once having found, remaining faithful. And so there's much that is here. But navigating life's most exhilarating or devastating human relationship. We're going to read Proverbs 5, and then we're just going to talk about this text, what it's about, who it's speaking to, why we're called to obey it, and how we can apply it in our lives. Read with me, if you would, the fifth chapter of Proverbs. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of utter ruin, in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for the lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak again what you have spoken before. That you would, through your living word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would pierce our hearts and communicate truth to us. From this text that was written over 2,000 years ago, really over nearly 3,000 years ago, that you would speak its very current message to our souls today, plainly, clearly, and in a way that draws us in, that appeals to us, that woos us to obedience by your grace. We ask this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What is this chapter about? Well, it's about the intimate relationship between a man and a woman. That's what we're talking about in this chapter. We're talking about what God designed to be the most intimate and personal human relationship, and what man rebelliously perverts to make public and impersonal. The most emotionally entangling and physically arousing relationship that any human ever deals with. Speaking of love between a man and a woman, Solomon said, "Love is as strong as death," in another place. Those are potent words. Well, we're talking about what can be the most exhilarating or the most devastating human relationship. What can be the most emotionally satisfying or entangling relationship you'll ever have? It can be the most physically arousing that any human has, or it can be the most physically destroying relationship that one has. It can be like a beautiful canoe ride down a magnificent river with its various mountain scenes and rapid rides with excitement and joy. Or it can be like that canoe ride that dumps over at the top of a number 6 rapid, where you find yourself in a hydraulic where you keep going around and around, pulled under and unable to get to the surface again, drowning in the turbulent. It's about the lie, the deception of the unauthorized woman. Verse 3, where it says here, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil." That word translated adulteress in the NIV, the ESV more literally just calls it the forbidden woman. It's the same word used in Leviticus 10. You may recall the account of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who took their censers and filled them with fire and then added some incense and offered what is called their unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. What happened to them? Well, we read that fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What was that unauthorized fire? It was some form of fire that they offered before the Lord that was outside the way God defined that it needed to be done. This woman is unauthorized. She is forbidden. She is strange, which is another way to translate the word, in the sense that she is a woman not authorized by the Lord. Unlawful, strange according to the law of God, the wisdom of God. Not within the covenant boundaries or the allowance that God has set. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." See, this woman is any woman who tempts you outside the boundaries of the marriage covenant. This then is applicable to every man here, by implication to every woman here. For there is only one that is allowed within the boundaries of the marriage covenant, and that is the wife, either your present wife or your future wife, if you are not married presently. It's like the tree in the Garden of Eden. The tree in the Garden of Eden, that one tree in the center was forbidden. To eat it was to bring death. This woman is the forbidden woman. It's the woman that doesn't fall within what God has said that this relationship was designed for. This chapter is about the common deception that we all have to battle, about what really brings life and what really brings death in a relationship between a man and a woman. It's about where real joy in a relationship is found, and about the lies that attempt to lead us into a death trap. This chapter is about the lies that our culture is screaming at us daily regarding this very relationship. It's also about the source of the truth and the source of those lies. If you've ever been in that hydraulic, my son had the unique joy, exhilaration of riding some rapids one time outside the raft that weren't exactly made for riding outside the raft. In those moments when you are riding down the rapids, you have what your head is telling you to do, what your nature tells you to do. Yeah, see, what you feel like doing is fighting for air, grasping for the top. When you're pulled into the hydraulic, what you want to do is do everything to get yourself pushed up to the top. But then you have what the instructor told you to do before you ever got in the rapids. The instructor said, if you fall out and you're going down the rapids, you go feet down, face up, down that river. Don't move until somebody rescues you. My son kept repeating to himself, feet down, face up. Got in that hydraulic, feet down, face up. Fortunately, it spit him out and didn't suck him in. By God's mercy. But you see, that hydraulic is the tempest of emotion that always comes into intimacy. And your natural response seems logical to you but will drown you. But the other, the unnatural response, the one that God has communicated in His Word, will save your life. The truth. What is the truth? My son, verse 1, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight. The truth lay outside the sun in the wisdom presented by another. See, the truth you need is not inside you in the midst of sin. The truth you need is outside you. Verse 7, it's reiterated again. Now, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Well, what's the lie? That's the truth. What's the lie? Verse 23, where this chapter ends. It begins with the truth. It ends with the lie. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray. How? By his own great folly. Where does the lie come from? The lie, well, it is located within you. What is the cause of his downfall? Being wise in his own eyes. Being wise in his own eyes. With regard to the most exhilarating or devastating relationship. And then the centerpiece of this chapter, the culminating speech that will come from the one who doesn't listen. Verses 12 and 13. How I hated discipline. How my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. The source of truth when navigating the rapids of this emotional relationship is not found in you, but outside of you. The source of the lie, though, is found inside of us. Well, that's the what of this chapter. That's what this chapter is about. But who is talking to whom in this chapter? Now, this is important because the first question that tempter always wants to bring to us is, did God really say? See, one of his great tactics is to dismiss the Word of God as if it's not directly applicable to us, to explain away why we don't need to listen to this. So who is talking to whom? As we walk through Proverbs, we are entering into what appears to be a dialogue between a father and his son or sons. Who is the father and who are the sons? In chapter 1, he calls us to his instructions, the mother's teaching. In chapter 2, to his words and commands. In chapter 3, to his teaching and commands. In chapter 4, to his instruction and teaching, his words and sayings. Note that each of these are something distinct from and separate from the father himself. They're outside of the father. My words, my commands, my teachings, they're separate from him. But in chapter 5, it's unique because now he says, listen to my wisdom and insight. That's internal to the Father himself. Who is this Father that he can call us to his own wisdom and his own insight? Was it Solomon and one of his sons or all of his sons? Well, yes and no. Remember, Solomon didn't write all of these Proverbs, but was the final collector of these Proverbs. We're told right in Scripture itself that he collected. In fact, some of the Proverbs tell us who the other authors of those Proverbs are. And we know from studying the wisdom literature of Israel that this tradition, if you will, of wisdom literature went all the way back at least as far as Joseph that we know of. And it was Joseph's nephew that were also listed in Scripture as sages or wise teachers of his people. And they were familiar with this literature that was given to the people of God to impart wisdom. And Solomon was the chief. He was the wisest of the wise. He was the one who was to whom they were all in many ways pointing. Of course, we know he was pointing beyond himself to the son of David, Jesus Christ, who was wiser than even Solomon in all his glory. And Solomon gathered and collected and arranged and modified in any way he saw fit this particular book that we have in front of us called Proverbs. But this genre, this writing that we call wisdom literature, is not an actual letter like, say, Paul writing to the Colossians or Paul writing to the Philippians. You know, when you're studying Paul writing to the Philippians, you say, well, okay, Paul was a particular person, and in this time, and here were his circumstances. This is where he wrote from. This is what he was going through. And the Philippians, well, they're a particular church in a particular place with particular circumstances to which he was writing. So we look at what he wrote, and we say, okay, here's what Paul was saying to the Philippians. Now, how does that apply to me? And sometimes you have to make adjustments and understand, well, I'm not in the same place as the Philippians, so what it says to them doesn't directly but indirectly applies to me. I've got to sift through that a little bit to get to how it applies to me. But this isn't a letter like that. Wisdom writings and teachers wrote in a different format. Every Israelite father had been instructed from Deuteronomy 6 regarding God's commands and decrees, his laws, to impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. These proverbs were given to every Israelite father to guide him in how to teach every Israelite son. These proverbs, the father in these proverbs, by the way, is the God of our fathers, speaking through the fathers of his community to the sons of his community. And as we saw last week, to the mothers and daughters as well. Because we found that the wife you're looking for and need to be looking for is the one who's embodied the truths of this book, in short. And since we know from the New Testament in Galatians 3 that if you belong to Christ, then, if I might add parenthetically, and only then, are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, then we know that this book is our Father speaking through the fathers of the church to their sons, to the mothers, to their sons and daughters, etc. It's here to guide us as parents, to speak to us as sons and daughters. This isn't one where you have to say, okay, here's what Paul said to them and here's how it applies. This is direct speech from God to you and me. It's every Christian father to his son. It's every Christian mother to her children. And it's God our Father to us, his adopted sons and daughters. I am the Father. Dads, you are the Father. And each of us are the sons and daughters. Now, maybe your earthly father has never said truth like this book says to you. Maybe you have a hard time relating, but let me share something with you. Your heavenly Father is saying truth like this to you. Sometimes people think, well, I can't really relate to God as my father because of how bad my earthly father was. Well, like if any of our fathers were like him? I mean, is there a father who measures up? No. But he directly communicates these truths to us in the book of Proverbs. So that's who is talking to whom. Now, the bulk of our message today is going to address this third issue, which is why. Why listen to what the Father's wisdom and insight, words and commands taught us? Why listen to what he is saying? Well, there are four reasons why that we're going to look at from this chapter. The first reason why is because intimacy with the forbidden woman is deceiving. Intimacy with the forbidden woman is deceiving. Look with me at verse 3 afresh. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Her lips drip honey. Note this. But in the end, it's bitter poison. It's deadly. There's a deception. Note the deception. Initially sweet to the taste, ultimately bitter and deadly. Her speech is as smooth as oil, but in the end, sharp as a double-edged sword. Again, the deception. Initially smooth, ultimately sharp and deadly. Now, you may not have looked at her feet, but if you had, because odds are that's not where you're looking. But he's drawing your attention away from where you were looking down to her feet and saying, if you had looked at her feet, you might have noticed that they were not going where they ought to go, but they're going down to death, straight to the grave. Now, this is not speaking merely of disease, although it certainly does not exclude that. It's the whole nature of the living dead. Bad choices here, and the rest of your life is plagued with consequences. Bad choices here, and the rest of your life is plagued with consequences. If you consider her thoughts. Now, notice he's redirecting again. He drew your attention to her feet. Now that I've got your attention down there, let's direct your attention to her thoughts. You weren't thinking about those either, were you? She does not weigh in the truths of God's way of life. Now, for the ladies, take a moment. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, man, there's a lot of heat being put on this gal and what she's saying and the evilness of this woman. You know, I got news for you guys. This woman doesn't even have to open her mouth to be talking to you. In fact, this woman may not even know she's being this woman when she's being this woman, because there's plenty of talk going on in your head that is coming from her that she doesn't know anything about, but it originated in you. She could be on a billboard. She could be walking down the sidewalk. She could be in your imagination, calling you, wooing you. And so it's not just her speech, it's her imagined speech that goes on inside of you. And it's not weighing in the way of life as you entertain these thoughts. She knows it not. There's a statement. She knows it not. But here, ignorance is not bliss, is it? So why listen to the Father's voice? Because intimacy with a forbidden woman is deceiving. Why? Because the end outweighs the moment. In verses 17 through 14, we really get an expansion on the end. In the end, she is bitter poison and a sharp sword. Well, verses 7 through 14 really expand on that. What does it look like in the end? How bad does it get? And look with me at verse 9. Let's just reread there. Lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. What you thought would make you happy ends up enslaving your life to serve the purpose of another's enrichment. How? Well, there are no specifics given here, are there? We don't necessarily know how, but let's be real. There are plenty of ways. Alimony, which somebody once said was all your money. Child support. Supporting children you should support, but not getting the joy of having them in your home. Or the benefit of the relationship. Legal fees, blackmail costs. Need I mention doctors? I mean, the list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? History proves it's true. You know, basically speaking, we're stupid creatures. I mean, let's be honest here. History shows us that this never turns out well. I mean, God is 100% on this. 100%. And what are we apt to think? Well, you know, I think this time it's going to work out pretty good. Really? You really think that? No kidding. I mean, like, you're going to be the first in human history. I mean, that's about as logical as thinking, you know, I know people don't generally jump off of skyscrapers without any sort of help from a parachute and survive the fall. But, you know, I'm thinking maybe I'll beat the odds. No, you won't. I love this speech that is made in the center that highlights this portion of the chapter and brings it and holds it up. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. So along with the speech, we get kind of the context of this groaning, this moaning. It's not just the words, it's the whole tone. At the end of your life, poor decisions in regard to leaving God's boundaries for relationships are always made in light of the moment, but never in light of the end. At the end of your life, why listen to the Father's wisdom and insight? Because of the outcome. The end outweighs the moment. You're thinking about the moment. Now, let's just take and put on the other side of the scale the end, the outcome, and here's what's going to happen. Consider that more heavily than you consider this. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction, I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. Now, why do we have this written in our Bibles? This is written so that those of us who haven't reached the end yet can get a glimpse of God's omniscience. That's just a fancy word for saying God knows everything. His all-knowingness. His omniscience. God knows the outcome of every potential decision you can make. So, God said, okay, you make this decision, it ends here, this one ends here, this one ends here, this one ends here. And God's giving you a glimpse into what that looks like. He's saying, okay, by the way, decide for the immoral choice, you decide for the forbidden woman. Listen clearly. Here's what the outcome looks like. Think different yet? Let me just paint it a little more clearly. Here's what the outcome looks like. You're getting just a glimpse into God's omniscience so that you might choose differently. He's not just telling you, ha ha, look, this is what's going to happen to you. No, it's here to prevent. It's here to alter your course, to set you on a different way. It paints the picture of regret. Regret for not listening. Regret for being wise in one's own eyes. It begs the question, do you want this to be you? Do you want this to be you? That's what this chapter is begging. Is this what you want from your life? I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. You see, a sin which begins in private pleasure ends in public pain. Begins in private pleasure, it ends in public pain. So why listen to the Father? Because the end outweighs the moment. Thirdly, why listen to the Father? Because of the blessing of intimacy as God designed it. Because of the blessing of intimacy as God designed it. Now, I'm going to warn parents. We've been PG-13. Now we're going deep into the pool of PG-13 here. Okay? Just give you fair warning. If you haven't already talked to your kids about certain facts of life, you'll probably have the opportunity this afternoon. Unless you make a quick dash for the water fountain, okay? Read with me beginning in verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets? Should your streams of water be in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Two things we need to understand in verses 15 through 18 to get the picture, to understand what's being communicated here. Two things about water and its sources that we need to get. Water, drinking water. See? That is about satisfaction. That's about satisfaction. That's about something you long for, being satisfied, thirst. And so this picture that's being painted is about where you drink to find your satisfaction sexually. Where do you drink to find your satisfaction sexually? Where does God tell you to drink? So that's what this picture of water is. Second, we need to understand what the difference is between each of these sources of water. These sources of satisfaction. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 31, a Syrian army has come and is outside of Jerusalem, and the people, or Hezekiah is telling the people, God is going to deliver us. Trust God, don't be afraid. And the king of Assyria says to the people, he makes this public speech to the people. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. You see, the picture is rather clear. That's a picture of prosperity. The prosperous man has his own private water source. There's greater blessing in your own private water source than there is in going down into the middle of the city square and dipping into the same water stream that everybody else is dipping into. You know, we've all seen the documentaries where they show this third world country and you've got this river of water going through, and they show you the people that are getting their water for cooking and their water for drinking and their various needs of water out of the river, right? And then the camera zooms up the stream, and you've got the people up there that are peeing into the stream, dumping their sewage into the stream, and you're thinking to yourself, whoa, that's not a good place to be getting your water. You're right. Not a good place to be getting your water. We want clean water. This is about your own private source of water versus a public source of water. Oh, we have it in our own day. You know, you got that stuff that everybody gets. The public water comes through right through your faucet. You can turn on the faucet and drink it. But, you know, half of the city doesn't drink that stuff coming out of the faucet anymore. Why? Well, because we understand that it's been through the filtration system down there, and it didn't go in the way it's coming out. And so a lot of people are thinking, you know, I want something that came out of a spring. I want something that came for something. You know, we don't know what they're really bottling. Some of these places are just turning on their faucet and bottling it up and selling it to you. But at least in theory, we think to ourselves, I'm getting cleaner, purer water, and that's what we want to put into our bodies. Or we have our own fancy little filtration systems at home to make sure that we've got clean water. That's what this picture is about. It's a greater blessing, it's greater prosperity to have private water, your own cistern, your own well, than to go to the city square and share in the public water sources that everybody's dipping into. The immoral woman was always in the streets and in the public squares. Don't get your satisfaction there where everyone shares, but get it privately at home with the wife of your youth. By implication, the husband of your youth. This relationship is something never to be shared with strangers, those outside God's boundaries. It is for your wife. It is for your husband. That is where real satisfaction is experienced, no matter what the voices screaming ever try to tell you. They bring death. This brings satisfaction. Then the language of satisfaction gets a bit more specific in verses 19 and 20. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Now, interestingly, that word captivated, and certainly that's not a bad translation, but literally it's intoxicated. So read it that way. Why? May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated by her love. Why be intoxicated, my son, by an adulteress? There's an intoxication with this. And by the way, this is also clearly why it involves every form of lust, because there's an intoxication that is there. The intoxication is every bit as much involved in the lust as it is in the participation in the actual physical act. Why? Why? And note the contrast in these verses. Regarding your wife, may her breast satisfy you. May you at all times be intoxicated in her love. Regarding the woman outside of God's boundary, why embrace the bosom of the forbidden woman? Do not be intoxicated by her. And with the strange woman, note how he directed our attention to her feet, to her thoughts. Okay? To her feet, to her thoughts, away from where your eyes are naturally drawn. But with your wife, note where he drew your attention. Right to where you were wanting to look to begin with. Right at the midsection, right there. Why? Because that's safe. That's where it's safe. This is good, God says. You're in the place where God designed it for, not forbidden here. No, in fact, not only is it not forbidden here, it's good here. So good, it's blessed. In fact, so blessed, get this. Paul talks about the act of physical intimacy, which is code, you know, kind of phrased in a way that's not as blatant as our culture would like to phrase things, where a man and a woman are joined together and the two become one. That's not some sort of spiritual something that happens in the wedding ceremony. It's what happens later that night as they consummate the wedding ceremony. Okay? Two become one. They're joined together. And Paul said that very act represents a picture, a mystery of what Christ and his relationship with the church is like. Not only is it not bad, it's so holy that God says, that's the picture I'm going to use to talk about my relationship with my people. Whoa, that's cool. New line, guys. Hey, honey, let's talk about Christ in this church tonight. There's lots of ways you can go with that. What's the point? This is a holy moment. It's a good thing. You see the utter contrast between one and the other? The forbidden and the blessed? Radically contrasted. The prohibitions and limitations are removed. God created this relationship. It only makes sense that he, the one whose idea it was to begin with, would know how it would be most satisfying and how it would be most deadly. Amen? Why? Listen, because of the blessing of intimacy as God designed it. D, why listen? Fourth reason, because of who sees all, the one who sees all. What is he saying? Look at verse 21 with me. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Just like in chapter 1, he's saying, hey guys, look up. Every time you want to lust, every time you think, well, no one's here and they're not going to see, look up. God is here. God sees. Every time you want to cast a glance, realize God's watching right now. Even if nobody else can determine the course of your eyes, God is watching. Look up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we're brought back to that, what we discovered in chapter 1. After reasoning through it with us. The Father has reasoned through it based on the deception of temptation, based on the end of forbidden intimacy, the outcome, based on the blessing of intimacy as God designed it. We're now brought to the ultimate reason why we should obey the Father. And here it is: God sees and weighs. God sees and God weighs. Sometimes I'll meet with a young man or an older guy who is living sinfully with his girlfriend. And after telling me about how he's living sinfully with his girlfriend, he usually wants to set me at ease by saying something along the order of, but God knows my heart. But God knows my heart. Really? Really, God knows your... Yes? You know, actually, I'm pretty convinced God does know your heart. My concern when somebody says that is not that God doesn't know their heart. My concern is that they clearly do not know their heart, or they wouldn't say something so stupid. Because that should not bring comfort to them. That should concern them most deeply. The fact that God knows their heart should be the most concerning thing that they spoke all year. And to say it so casually, it's appalling, it's amazing. And of course, I find myself compelled to point out some significant things that they should be aware of if indeed God knows their heart. I begin by informing them that they clearly must not know themselves, but indeed God does. He knows that you think you are wiser than He is. He knows that you want to do things your own way. He knows that you have created an idol of the woman you lust after, and that you're more than happy to disobey Him in order to have what you want. Yeah, he knows your heart. He knows that ultimately you don't love her. You love yourself. Indeed, you only love her like I love ice cream. Ice cream is not better off because of my love for it. Ice cream is consumed because of my love for it. A dish of ice cream, of good ice cream, it's gone because of my love for it. I don't improve ice cream. I consume it. And that's exactly what you, sir, are doing to your girlfriend. You're consuming her. She'll be spent. You don't love her. You love yourself. Yeah, God knows your heart. He sees and weighs the heart. And those who follow their own great folly will be found wanting. There's an end that you must weigh in. So there's the why, which is really the core of this chapter. But I don't want to leave here today without talking briefly at least about how. How do we maintain discretion? We're told in verse 2 that you may maintain discretion. That you may maintain discretion. How do you stay pure? How do you maintain discretion? How do you walk in what the Father has asked you to walk in here? Well, I think we must begin by saying this. Start with the gospel according to wisdom. That's a phrase we used in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we walked through this book that really lay out for us in advance the gospel. Talking about God, the necessity of coming to God and the necessity of our salvation. See, you are a foolish sinner in desperate need of God's wisdom. The provision of His righteousness for your wickedness. The rescue from the death you deserve. Because in reality, all of us have made wrong choices, have followed the path of folly and not the path of wisdom many times in our lives repeatedly. Some in this area, some in other areas, all of us in many areas. And the reality is, we deserve the outcome of eternal death. So we have to start with the gospel of God's wisdom, where He rescues us from our folly through Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Cling to Him and follow Him to the cross, where you die and it is no longer you that lives, but Christ living in you. Secondly, make sure your lips preserve knowledge. Look at verse 2 again. That you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. Pay attention to God's wisdom in such a way that your lips preserve knowledge. The forbidden woman says one thing, but you need to talk to yourself. Speak God's truth to yourself. Talk amongst yourselves about it. Remind yourselves of it. Don't let fellowship quickly deteriorate into just repeating the words of the strange woman, just talking about your temptation without speaking the truth and informing it with the truth of God's word. Well, I'm just being honest. Yes, but they're honest lies. We need to inform it with the truth of God's word. We're to keep the truth of God on our lips. We need to do more talking to ourselves than listening to ourselves. Now, that brings me back to what I was talking about earlier. See, I said more talking to ourselves than listening to ourselves. I could have said more talking to ourselves than listening to the strange woman, the unlawful woman, and that indeed would be true. But the fact of the matter is that most of what she says comes from within us. She didn't have to open her mouth a lick. We hear it over and over and over in our heads. The lips that drip honey are both real and imaginary. Can come from the voice of the woman in real life, can come from your own great folly, the imagined sirens calling us to lust and immorality. And it's battled by keeping God's truth on our lips. We must be counteractive in this battle, in this conversation with the truth of God on our lips. Listen well to God's instructions so as to repeat them back to yourself as often as necessary. It's like the medication. Just take it as often as needed. Well, put it on your lips. Repeat it. Speak it. Say it as often as the speech comes up from the strange woman. The speech inside your head, the speech outside your head, all of it. Just keep the truth of God on your lips. Talk more to yourself the truth of God than you do listening to the lies that go on in your head. Preserve knowledge. Make sure your lips preserve knowledge. Thirdly, how? Keep to a path far from her. Verse 8, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. See, the problem we have is this. We think we're able to deal with it. We think, well, you know, I'm not going in the house, but I'm going to get to the corner of the house, probably stop there. I want to see if I can just kind of listen into what she's saying. We get down there and say, well, you know, I can't quite hear. Let me get just a little closer. We think we're strong enough to deal with it. We're fools. We can't flirt with that temptation. You know, I said, I just want to check out the pics that she posted of herself on Facebook. I'm sure they're okay, but I just, it's really fascinating how, man, someone put those pictures of themselves up. I mean, man, that's almost embarrassing, but I'm going to check that out. I'm just going to have a little flirtatious conversation. I'm just going to click on this link and see where it goes. I just want to see how bad the bathing suits are getting this year. Might need to inform somebody that they should be careful. What does he say? Don't go near. Don't be deceived into believing that you are strong. You're not. You're weak. I'm weak. We're unable. And we're so dumb we need to be reminded often. So speak to yourself the truth of this text often. Pray, lead me not into temptation. Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. But then don't pray that and then walk away and walk toward temptation. Take the grace God will provide you with because of that and walk in the other direction. We're sheep. We need to follow, not come up with our own ideas. Fourthly, cultivate awareness of the presence of God. The fear of God comes from an awareness of the presence of God. God sees all and will bring all things into judgment. When temptation flies by, let that trigger the thought in your head. God is watching right now. This moment will come before Him. He is going to weigh. It's similar to Paul's logic, not the same as, but similar to Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never!" Notice logic. Christ lives in you. So if you go and unite yourself with a prostitute, you're uniting Christ with the prostitute. Are you crazy? And here in Proverbs, the logic is, hey, God is present and sees. It doesn't matter who else sees. He's the one you should fear the most. Don't fear him who only has the power to kill your body. Don't fear your wife who only has the power to make your life miserable. Fear the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Because he's always there. He's never absent. Doesn't matter if you're traveling on a business trip and in a room by yourself. He's right there. It just doesn't matter. Cultivate an awareness of the presence of God. I added a fifth point to this how that's not in your notes. It is if you download the one off the internet, but it's not in these notes that you were handed today. And this one is to the ladies. And I realize that all of this is to the ladies in some ways, but this one is specifically to the ladies. Ladies, dress and carry yourself in such a way as to proclaim purity that doesn't draw attention to where it ought not to be. Don't let the way you dress speak to the guys with the wrong voice. They're going to battle it enough. They don't need any assistance from you. You don't want your attire to be the screaming voice of the strange woman that goes with them as they leave your presence. Notice how the writer of this chapter drew our attention away from the strange woman to her feet and to her head and on to our wife and to her body. The scriptures tell women regularly to be modest in their attire. Modest in their attire. You know, it doesn't get a tape measure out and tell you exactly what that looks like, but it's a heart issue. What are you trying to accomplish? Where is their attention being drawn? Is it drawing their attention away from the feet and head to the midsection? Is it screaming? I mean, gals, the waters of satisfaction from your body should only be private and at home. Don't be going out squirting water all over the place for everybody else to oogle on and get satisfied by. See, oftentimes, men who have their temptations, but women have their unique temptations too, and oftentimes I think women have a temptation to be lusted after, to be yearned after in an inordinate way. And I think the way we attire ourselves can reveal some of that. Save it for your husband. Keep it for him alone. And don't hold back there. But in public, speak with the voice of the Father, not the voice of the immoral woman, in how you dress. And serve the guys, but really serve God and honor God and back up what he's saying. Amen? Let's pray. Father, the words from this chapter, nearly 3,000 years old, could not be more current, more relevant today. They speak exactly to what we need to hear today. The scriptures commend their truthfulness by their very words. Your word is actually the greatest testimony about whether or not your word is your word, because of how perfect it is. Lord, we rejoice in the glory of your truth. May you use this word to adjust our hearts, prevent disaster. In Jesus' name.